Well, thank you, Brother Mike, for inviting me. I appreciate it. I don't know. This is one of those things where I'm definitely going to be preaching to the choir, because it might be stuff y'all have heard already with a pastor like Brother Mike here. But he wanted me to come up and talk a little bit about the 501c3 incorporation trap, just because I guess he wanted you to hear it from somebody else besides him. So, you know, the Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses let every matter be established. And so, yes, my name is Sam Adams. Usually when I say that, people do say, "You mean like the beer?" And I heard that from somewhere over there. Yeah, okay. Yeah, no, not the beer. Like the father of the American Revolution, you know, the founder of the Republic, Samuel Adams. I am not a pastor, except in the sense that I pastor our little home church down in Brooksville, Florida. And some would say that a home church is not a church, but and biblically it's probably not. You're supposed to have elders and deacons and all that. But I would say that our little home church is much closer to being a New Testament Bible church than any of the other churches in our area because of this 501c3 trap that they've all fallen prey to. One of the biggest reasons, as many of you already know, I'm preaching to the choir, that America is in such a mess right now, and days are getting darker, is because the church has ceased from being the church in America. The church has stopped being the church. There is a great apostasy in our land that most churches have fallen prey to, 99% of them, at least, because they have dethroned Jesus from being the head of their church, and they have placed the state as head of their church instead. And it's a great idolatry. I want to talk about how idolatrous that is tonight. I want you to know that I'm bringing this message not only to preach against the idolatry outside the church and what all these other churches are doing, but I also want to encourage you in this church to keep up the faith, keep up the battle, because the days are going to get darker, and it's going to be tougher to take a stand. And who knows what it may cost you. My hero, our fellow hero, Dr. Greg Dixon, cost him quite a bit to take this stand. And it may cost us all, not only the church and property and et cetera, and thankfully, I guess you rent this place. It's a good deal. This is great. But in our own personal lives, it's not only a church issue. Each one of us in our own personal lives eventually are going to have to stand up to this beast system. And that's just the way it's going to. The days are getting darker and darker. And we're going to be here, I think, a little bit longer than some people think. But on the other hand, I think Jesus is going to be coming sooner than a lot of others think. So I think that's where we are right now. To introduce the subject tonight, I need to lay some theological groundwork, if you don't mind. I want to make sure that we're all on the same page theologically. And to do that, I'm going to be citing a lot of passages in the Scripture. I'm not going to have you turn to all of them. Some of them I will. But if you want to take notes and just write down the passages I do quote, just so you can kind of keep notes. Or if you can turn real fast, you know, go ahead, and that's fine. But there's a few questions I want to ask you tonight. And the first one is this. As Christians, are we still living under the Mosaic Law? Well, don't be bashful. We're not under the law. What did Paul say in Romans 6:14? For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace, right? So does that mean that we're free to violate God's law?
No.
To commit murder, adultery, whatever? Because we're not under the law? No. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17-18, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill.
Right.
For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Well, I've got news for you. All was not fulfilled at the cross. There's a lot more yet to be fulfilled. God's law stands forever as his standard of righteousness. What did Paul say in Galatians chapter 5? He said, wherefore the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith.
Right.
What does that mean? That means the law shows us that we're sinners, right?
Right?
If the law was gone, we wouldn't know we were sinners in need of a Savior, right? So the law teaches us that we're sinners, we need to be saved, we need a Savior. And that's how it's a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And that's why it stands forever as God's standard of righteousness, does it not?
Yeah.
Those of us who have received Christ as our Savior have been set free from the penalty of the law, and thereby we have been set free from the power of sin, right? We can no longer live therein under the power of sin, right? But God's law stands forever as his standard of righteousness. to declare what sin is and what is not. Correct? So you're all with me there. Question two, are there any sins that we can commit that are not identified as sin in God's law? Don't be bashful. Is there any way that we can sin in some way that's not identified as sin in God's law? Again, what's the definition of sin? 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law, is it not? The answer is no. If a practice or activity is not a transgression of God's law, it is not sin. Paul said in Romans 4, verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. You need to write that down, Romans 4, 15. Because if there's no law, there's no transgression. By the way, you cannot commit a common law crime. You cannot commit a crime unless God says it's criminal.
That's right.
Period. All civil law, criminal law, must be based on God's law. And if there is not a law in this book, this is my law book right here. And if there's not a law that says something is illegal, and according to God's law, then if they want to drag me to court over it, it's just a civil infraction. Right. It's not, cannot be criminal. Period. Because what Jesus say in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. You know what that means? That means all authority, exousia. That means that all civil law is under his authority. Why? Because he's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All kings answer to him. All lawmakers answer to him, right? He is over all of them. Romans 5:13. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. If God doesn't say it's sin, it's not sin. What did God say in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2? He said, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord. We're not supposed to make up our own list of sins, are we? Isn't that what the Pharisees did? God does not intend that we should add our own list of sins to the ones that he's already identified, has he? Why did Jesus condemn the Pharisees? Because they both added to and took away from God's law, did they not? Mark 7, 6 through 8. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, many other such like things you do. So we're going to set God's law aside, and we've got our own list of rules. Our own little standards. Let's call them standards, so that sounds good. Side note. Separation from the world is good and godly, and we're commanded to be separated, right? But extra-biblical, legalistic standards often lead to what Jesus called the leaven of the Pharisees. And he said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. We're not to add new laws to God's book, are we? We're not to say something sin that God doesn't say is sin. So, Romans 5:13, Paul said, until the law, sin is in the world. But sin is not imputed. Sin is not imputed or credited where there is no law. So there are no sins we can commit and are not identified, that are not identified and spelled out in God's Word. All of you, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. The name of this message, the title, if I was going to title this message, I titled this message Incorporation, Tax Exemption, and the Mark of the Beast. Revelation 13, please. God's law does not change. It stands forever. It's his standard of righteousness. It does not change. And all ain't fulfilled yet, so it's still there. Furthermore, there are no sins that are not identified as sin in the law. You know what else? The gospel doesn't change either. In Revelation 14, we see this angel that's, in fact, let's just turn over there. Revelation 14. In verse 6, it says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. Is that a new gospel? That's the old gospel. That's the everlasting gospel. There's only one. What did Paul say? If anyone come to you preaching another gospel, even though an angel of heaven would come, let him be accursed. There is no new gospel. There's still, during the tribulation, and I'm a futurist, I'm a premillennialist, I believe this book, for the most part, is yet to be fulfilled. And this chapter 6 through 19 describes a great tribulation period. And there are some Christians that seem to think that during this period, God changes the rules. That the church is gone, that Israel's back in the land, and they're offering their sacrifices again. And somehow God honors those sacrifices. God has not changed the rules. The book of Hebrews says those sacrifices are done with. I believe that the temple will be rebuilt, that there will be a seven-year covenant with the Antichrist with Israel, but their offerings and sacrifices will just be a further expression of their unbelief in the Messiah. They will not be accepted by God. The rules don't change in the tribulation, do they? All right. God's law is still in effect. So Revelation 13, with that basis and theological basis here, I want to start here in Revelation 13, verse 7. It's talking about the beast, this global empire, which I believe is a revived Roman empire, that the Roman harlot, the whore that sitteth upon many waters, rides this beast, even yet today, using Roman civil law in control of our courts and our banks. That harlot, Revelation 17, controls all the mechanisms of the banking system. And it's riding this beast of global empire. And we see this beast rising up out of the sea in verse 1, the sea of peoples, etc. Verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. This is the false prophet. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of whose miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Turn over to chapter 14 again. Go down to verse 9. This is the punishment upon those that take that mark. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What is this heinous, terrible sin that demands such severe condemnation and punishment? Remember we said that there are no sins you can commit that are not identified in God's law, did we not? What is so terribly evil about taking the mark of the beast, that those that do so are punished in this way? There's no passage in the Bible that says you can't put a computer chip in your hand, is there? Right? So which of God's laws does taking the mark of the beast violate? You ever thought about that? Amen, brother. That's the one right there. It's a violation of the first and most primary of all of God's laws, the first one of the Ten Commandments that God wrote with his own finger in Moses' tablets of stone, is it not? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, 2 through 3. It is the unconscionable sin of putting the civil government or the state in the place of preeminence that only Jesus should occupy as sovereign and Lord, and therefore as God. And by the way, you can commit that sin today too. You don't have to wait till the tribulation to be able to commit that sin. You can go into idolatry. You can commit the same idolatrous sin right now and let the state be the head of your life instead of Jesus, can you not? That's where I'm bringing it down, where the rubber meets the road. Because a lot of Christians do that. It's idolatrous. And I believe it deserves the same condemnation, does it not? God's law is forever. The purpose for this message is to help you see that the mark of the beast violates the same exact law as is violated when a church is converted to a tax-exempt corporation. It is the same exact sin. It's the same thing. It's a violation of God's commandment. I'm Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus is the head of the church. How dare we take him off the throne and put the state on in his place of lordship over his church that he bought with his blood? How dare we do that? It is a wicked, horrible sin. As far as I'm concerned, it's a far more blatant, it's a far more overt, it's a far more obvious act of idolatry than taking the mark, which is a kind of a, you know, potentially kind of an innocent kind of a thing. You know what I'm saying? This is an overt, blatant sin of idolatry to remove Jesus off the throne of his church. It's wickedness. And it's just as heinous now as it will be during the tribulation. I want to help you to see today that removing the Lord Jesus Christ from his rightful throne as the sole head of the church and placing the civil government or the state on Christ's throne as the principal authority in the church, which is what 99% of the churches in America today have done, is just as idolatrous and just as serious a sin today as taking the mark of the beast will be during the Great Tribulation, and is fully deserving of the same condemnation or worse. It's a very serious thing to say. So you might say, well, how can you say something so serious? You might ask me, if all the churches are doing it, how can it be such a horrible sin to organize a church, local church, and a corporation to apply for tax exemption? Now, you all have been listening to Brother Slattery, so you know most of this stuff. But that's what most Christians would say. How can you say that? All the churches are doing it. You think you're smarter than all them are? Right? Have you ever heard that, Brother Slattery? You know... Listen, to answer this question, how dare I say this? You don't have to look any further than the definition of a corporation and then at the agreement those corporations are making with the IRS to see that what I'm saying is true. But before we do that, I want to clearly define what the church is supposed to be. I want you to turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. What is the church? You know, I was in a little bit of an email debate with a friend of mine. And we were talking about this stuff. He's a kind of a Heilsite. He's a graduate of Baptist Bible University, Baptist Bible College. And just trying to help him to see this. And there's a darkness that they don't want to see it. Because then they'd have to admit all their heroes are wrong. They've been taught wrong. There's just a darkness there. And so we're talking about the church, how these have the church. And he says, well, you know, I don't know. You know, what's the church? What's the church? This is a graduate of Baptist Bible College asking me what the church is. I mean, that's, you know, that's what we teach little kids in nursery school, isn't it? So, what is the church? Matthew chapter 16. Let's start. I'm going to put my glasses on.
You too.
Yeah, I'm sorry, getting old. I'm even older than him.
Just leave them up there
when you're done. Okay. All right. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Now that's the critical question. Who do you say Jesus is? By the way, as you all go out the door and go about your daily lives, who do you say Jesus is? We need to be telling people who Jesus is, don't we? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, Jesus isn't saying, like the Catholics teach, that he's going to build the church on the rock of Peter.
Right.
He's building the church on the rock of the revelation of God the Father to Peter that Jesus is God in the flesh.
Right.
That is the rock that the church is built on. And unless you understand Jesus is God in the flesh, Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, you're dead in your sins.
Right.
You have to understand he is the Jehovah of the Old Testament.
Right.
Or else you're dead in your sins.
That's right.
That's the rock the church is built on. But Jesus said, I will build my church.
Amen.
It's his church.
Right.
And he's going to build it, not the federal government.
Mm-hmm.
It's his church. And the gates of, you know what gates are? Let me tell you what gates are. Where are the gates of hell?
Doors.
Well, doors. They actually, where was Lot sitting in Sodom?
In
the gates. What's that mean? He was like one of the governors of the city. That's where the government is. The gates of the government of hell. And I'm going to tell you something. In Washington, D.C., we have the government of hell.
Yes. Right.
And they have set their sights on the church, and they're trying to destroy it. To the point where they said in open court in the IBT case, an uncontrolled church is untenable in today's society. That's what the U.S. attorney said in open court in Dr. Dixon's church case. They have set their sights on the church. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders on his way to Jerusalem. He knows it's the last time he's going to see them. And it's a very tearful, tearful saying of goodbyes. Verse 27, he said, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Jesus said, I will build my church. And he's not just building it. He bought the church with his blood.
Right.
By the way, this is a great verse to point out to the JWs if they say Jesus isn't God. This says, feed the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood.
Right.
The Father didn't die on the cross, did he? The point is that Jesus paid with his blood for his church. It belongs to him. It's his. He said he's going to build it. He bought it. He paid for it. It's his. It's a heinous, wicked sin for us to take what belongs to him and give it to Caesar. He said, don't give what is holy unto the dogs, didn't he? And he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's. But don't you dare give Caesar what is God's.
Amen.
It belongs to Jesus. He paid for it with his blood. Remember to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's saying he wants the Ephesians to be enlightened. Verse 18, he said, I've been praying. I cease not to give thanks for you. Verse 16, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him. Verse 17, he says, I want God to reveal to you with the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. He wanted them to know what kind of life they were actually called to and the power they had through the resurrection of Christ. We were raised, when God saved us, we were raised from spiritual death by the same power that rose Jesus from the dead.
Right.
The same exact power. Raised us up to sit with him in heavenly places. Same power. And he said, I want you to see this. You don't understand the power you have. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus is head over all things to the church.
Right.
Except finances, because that belongs to the IRS, right? He can have the bus ministry, but he can't have our finances. The IRS already has that.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is head over all things to the church. Turn over to chapter 5. My guess is Brother Slattery has been teaching you on the family. He's going to talk more about that tonight. I would guess he's probably touched or is going to touch on this chapter here. Maybe, I don't know. But Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. By the way, do you think it's possible maybe that one of the reasons we have so many wives turning against their husbands these days, which is a recent phenomenon, do you think that might be because the church has turned against her husband?
That's right.
Do you think that might be? I think it is. Amen. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, verse 25, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, not by the Internal Revenue Code.
That's right. Right?
Not by your corporate charter and bylaws and corporate laws. By the word, the church is to be washed by the word. The word's supposed to be the sole authority in the church. That he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives and their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Jesus cherishes his church. He said, I'm going to build my church. He paid for it with his blood. He cherishes his church. He nourishes his church. He washed it with water by the renewing of the Holy Ghost and the Word of God. He cares for his church. We read in Revelation that he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He loves his church. And what have we done in America today? Amen. It's harlotry. Verse 30, for we are members of his body and his flesh and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. And they too shall be one flesh. Is he talking about the husband and wife? No. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ and the church are supposed to be one flesh just like the husband and wife are.
That's right.
This is what the church is supposed to be. Brother Mike, I've got some handouts here. If you could have a pastor, I appreciate that. And while they're passing those out, I'm going to continue in my definition of the church. What is the church? My friend said, what is the church? What is the church? My church that Jesus referred to in Matthew 16:18, to which he claimed ownership and said he would build, which the gates of hell would not prevail against, is the timeless, blood-bought congregation, the ecclesia of saints who have been called by the Holy Spirit throughout all ages of Christendom, out of the darkness of this world into his marvelous light, who have been redeemed and justified by faith in his blood, who have been born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and given a new nature, and who are kept by the power of God to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them. That's my definition of the church. I think it's pretty good.
Amen.
The church is the body of Christ. We see in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4, Colossians 1. The church is the cherished bride of Christ. We just read that in Ephesians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 4 says the same thing. Revelation 21, we see the bride of Christ. The church is the cherished bride of Christ. The church in 1 Timothy 3:15 is the pillar and ground of the truth. And then all the way from Acts to Revelation, we see that the church is manifested locally and visibly in local congregations. That's what the church is supposed to be. Now, as we look at how a corporation is defined, we'll see that it's impossible. It is absolutely impossible for a corporation to be a true New Testament church or for a New Testament church to be incorporated. It's impossible. First here I want to look at how a corporation is defined, because we must see, and by the way, you know, repetition is good, for you to learn these things. It helps you also, the more you can grasp these things and master them, the better you are to tell your other Christian friends, look, you've got to get out of that harlot church you're in. And this is why. I think, we're supposed to pull people out of the fire.
Right.
Let's look at these statements. This is from the Hale versus Hinkle decision. Y'all may have seen this already. I don't know. This is a landmark case that where in the Supreme Court in 1906 defined what a corporation is. Let's just go through here, statement one at a time. This first statement here, a corporation is a creature of the state. My friend of mine, I told you about, that we were in a discussion with this. This is what he said about this statement. He said, I am not sure of the meaning of this statement. I'm sure what you think it means, By the way, this is an email conversation, right? But I don't think that the government thinks they created the church any more than they think that they created McDonald's or Burger King. Well, you know what? He's wrong.
That's right.
The powers that be in the state know full well what they're doing. They know that they literally create the artificial person under which Burger King or McDonald's is allowed to interact with other commercial entities in commerce so they can get bank accounts, so they can sue and be sued. An artificial entity can't sue and be sued unless it's an actual artificial person. It has to be born by the state to do that. And that's what they're doing. They're creating an artificial person that the incorporators can hide behind so they won't be personally sued. They can go sue this artificial person over here. And that's what happens. From Black's Law Dictionary, 6th edition, and it's not on your handout here, but it defines corporation as an artificial person or legal entity created by or under the laws of a state. An association of persons created by statute as a legal entity. The law treats the corporation itself as a person which can sue and be sued. And that's very important because they want that person sued. I don't want to be sued. You sue that person over there. So how does the government do this? I'm going to quote from attorney Al Cunningham's book. The state creates a corporation upon filing of articles of incorporation by the members of the proposed corporation who are called incorporators with the Secretary of State. So they file their articles of incorporation with the Secretary of State. The corporation is born on the day and at the time the Secretary of State stamps the articles of incorporation for filing. The incorporators do not create the corporation. The state creates it pursuant to the statutes of the state according to the authority of the Constitution of that state. Does that sound like a church? That don't sound like a church to me. Again, Jesus said he would build his church. Corporations are literally created by the state. And therefore, what the state creates, the state owns. And the state controls. This fact alone precludes a corporation from being a church. This fact, all we would need was this statement right here, the corporation created by the state. That should end the discussion right there, shouldn't it? But it doesn't. They hem and haw and look for excuses. What's the next statement say? It is presumed to be incorporated for the benefit of the public. So my friend said, yeah, that sounds okay. The church is organized, you know, to train in the public. No, it's not. No, it's not. What's the public? The public is the world out there. What did Jesus say in John 17? They're going to hate you. He said the world hates you. He said you're no more of the world than I am in John 17. We're not of the world anymore, right? On the other hand, the church consists only of those truly born-again believers who have been called out of this world. And have been translated, Paul says in Colossians, we were translated into the kingdom of the Son, of His love, of His dear Son. We were translated. When we're born again, we were taken out of the world and put into the kingdom of Jesus. You know what? That's glorious. You know why? Because that means now I'm under God's law, not man's law. I like that. That's a good thing. His kingdom is ordered by His laws, not man's laws. Man's law have no jurisdiction in the kingdom of God. None. No authority. Period. None. Now they do over you when you're in here. In a sense that somebody kills somebody in here, you fall into state jurisdiction, etc. But that's not a church issue. Alright? So, corporations are created for the purpose of operating in commerce with the public. They are open to the public by law. And a corporation must have minimum points of contact with the forum state, and they must allow entry by the public. A corporation, by law, is a public institution. It has to be. The church is private, has every right to practice religious discrimination as to who's allowed in and who is not. Isn't that right?
Right.
What'd Paul say? Put that wicked brother out from among you.
Right.
Hey, if it's public, you can't do that.
Right.
This is not a public church. Now, Constantine's state church, the Roman Catholic Corps, that's a public institution.
That's right.
And that's why the Baptists formulated the doctrine of a regenerated church membership. They said, everyone has to join the church. Constantine did. And those that weren't baptized as infants were put to death as heretics. And so the Baptist said, this is not good. We can't have this. We have this doctrine that says that you got to be regenerated to be in the church. You got to be born again. You got to believe first, and then you're baptized. So they were rebaptizing him. They called the man a Baptist, rebaptizers, etc. So the whore is public, but the true church is not. Amen? All right, let's look at the next few statements here. By the way, that one point alone precludes the corporation from being a church, does it not? That one point alone. There's 2 points by themselves preclude a corporation from being a church. Next few statements. It receives certain special privileges and franchises and holds them subject to the laws of the state and the limitations of its charter. Its powers, by the way, laws of the state, limitations of its charter. Its powers are limited by law, not the Bible. Its right to act as a corporation are only preserved to it so long as it obeys the laws of its creation. Now raise your hand if you agree with me that the Bible is to be the final authority for faith and practice in the church.
Amen.
Everybody that has your hand raised up is wrong. You didn't hear what I said. I said, is the Bible the final authority for faith and practice in the church? Is the Bible the final authority for faith? That's a Protestant doctrine. We're Baptists. We believe the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice in the church. What's the difference? Because if it's the final authority, you've got other authorities as well. I even caught Pastor Mike on that one.
I'm remembering
this. The Bible is our sole authority. That is a Baptist doctrine.
Hey.
All right. The Bible is the sole authority. That means statute law, corporate charters have no authority in the church. If you give them authority, you're not a Baptist. That's why the last time I preached up here, I preached a message, Baptists aren't Baptist anymore. They're not Baptist anymore. Don't call them Baptist. They've abandoned the doctrine of the sole authority of the Scriptures. And they've got other authorities in the church. Brother Mike, you don't happen to have a copy of my Surrender and Betrayal of the Church, do you?
Not with.
Okay. I meant to bring it, and I had a quote I wanted to pull out of there, and I forgot to bring it, so I apologize for that. But as Baptists, we believe in the sole authority for faith. That means what we believe. In practice, that means how we live out what we believe. You know what? The government doesn't really care what you believe. They just aren't going to let you act it out. They're not going to let you practice it. If you believe you have to go out soul winning and door knocking, pretty soon you won't be able to do that. So get ready. I like what Dr. Dixon preached. First time I heard him preach, he said, the day's coming when we're all either going to fellowship in jail or we're not going to fellowship at all. That day is coming. Why is the Bible our sole authority? Because in Deuteronomy 4:2, God said, ye shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, many of you have this memorized. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That means the Bible gives me everything I need to know to do what God wants me to do. I don't need anything else other than the Bible to know what God wants me to do. I am thoroughly furnished to all good works through His Word. That's it. Revelation 22, God again kind of says what he said in Deuteronomy 4, where he says, I testify to every man to hear the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues written in this book. Sole authority of the Scriptures. The ultimate authority for the corporation is statute law. That's what we just read in the Hale versus Hinkle decision. And the corporate chapter and charter and bylaws, not the Bible. You know what? That fact alone precludes a corporation from being a church, does it not?
Yes, sir.
That fact alone. Can't be a true church and have any authority besides the Bible. Corporate law turns biblical church government upside down by requiring the corporation to have officers and trustees and authority over the pastor or elder, making the pastor a mere hireling under the authority of the corporate trustees. Mm-hmm. Corporate laws require the corporation to conduct business meetings and keep minutes from those meetings, which are also open to public inspection. So that's where this next statement is here. There's a reserved right in the legislature to investigate its contracts and ascertain if it has exceeded its power. The right of visitation, that's the right for the government to come and look at your records. It's for the purpose of control.
That's right.
For the purpose of control, do you see that? To see that the corporation keeps within the limits of its powers.
Right.
Question. Can this apply in any way to the Church of the Lord Jesus?
No.
It says the reserved right in the legislature. The legislature, again, represents the interests of the public, the unregenerate, the world. What business they got looking at church business? None. Paul made it very clear in 1 Corinthians 6, these are separate jurisdictions. He said, don't take disputes among you into their courts.
Right.
Separate jurisdiction. Keep it separate. This fact alone precludes a corporation from being a New Testament church. The conclusion of the matter here, relative to corporations, Jesus said, render therefore unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. Incorporation takes what is God's and gives it to Caesar.
Right.
Incorporation of a local church dethrones the Lord Jesus from being head over the church and makes the state head in his place. You know what's happening here? The churches are doing the exact same thing ancient Israel did when they said to Samuel, give us a king. We need a king like the nations around us. We want to be like the people around us. Give us a king. What did God say to Samuel? 1 Samuel chapter 8. He said, you go back and warn them from me. It's not you that rejected Samuel from being the king. It's me that rejected. But you warn them what's going to happen. The king's going to take everything they got. He's going to make them a slave. Actually, he says, he's going to take 10% of what they have and make them a slave. You know what that means? 10% tax of slavery. Down with the income tax.
Right.
10% tax of slavery. Well, I don't agree with that. Paying more than 10% tax is unbiblical, in my opinion. Well, so as if it weren't enough to incorporate a church, and all that that does to convert a church into a government franchise, a government entity, owned, controlled by the government. If that were not enough, then they take this corporation, fictitious entity, artificial entity, and they go and they make an arrangement and an agreement with hell, with the IRS, to limit their voice, to limit their message in exchange for a tax exemption, which is a government subsidy. And that's just wickedness. That is the height. This is abominable. Is this not more blatant, an act of idolatry, than taking the mark of the beast, which is kind of... Yeah. That's true. That's true. But look at the damage this does. Internal Revenue Code, Section 501. Here is the agreement. Here's the contract that they made with hell, with the devil. 501c3. 501 is exemption from tax on corporations, certain trusts, etc. Section C is list of exempt organizations. And then subsection 3, corporations. See if this sounds like a church. Corporations and any community trust, fund, or foundation organized and operated exclusively for religious, charitable, scientific, testing for public safety, literary, or educational purposes. That sounds like a church, doesn't it? Or to foster national or international amateur sports competition. No, that sounds like church.
Yeah.
Rick Warren's church, don't it?
Yeah.
I guess this is a church. Or for the prevention of cruelty to children or animals. No part of the net earnings of which inures to the benefit of any private shareholder or individual. No substantial part of the activities of which is carrying on propaganda. Do you think that the federal government might think sharing the gospel is carrying on propaganda? Or otherwise attempting to be salt and light in society, to influence legislation. What did Jesus say if the salt loses its saltiness?
It's good for nothing.
Good for nothing. Trampled underfoot. They've made an agreement to be good for nothing.
Right.
Have they not? We don't want to be salt and light in society. We don't need to influence. We don't need to influence society. We'll just stay within our four walls. We can't talk about government in here. What is propaganda? It's not defined in the code or in the statutes. It's defined in case law. Here's a letter from Bob Jones that he wrote relative to their tax exemption. And he said from 1971 until 1983, Bob Jones University was in controversy with the IRS over its tax-exempt status. The issue culminated in a 1983 ruling against this institution by U.S. Supreme Court, declaring that since we held views that were contrary to prevailing federal public policy. That's propaganda, right there. That we would forfeit our exemption. The court ruled in our case that tax exemption was a subsidy, and that religious organizations had to yield their religious beliefs in favor of overriding government interests. Tax exemption is a subsidy. It is a trap that has been lured and now sprung by the federal government to lure the churches outside of constitutional protection and the freedom of religion, freedom to practice your faith, to lure them outside of that protection so they can be controlled. Because an uncontrolled church is untenable in today's society. And that's all this trap is. A corporation is not seen constitutionally as a church. It is a government franchise. They have, just like Esau, sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. They gave away their rights to practice religion under the Constitution so they could get government subsidies and handouts. Like Dr. Dixon says, come shekels, come shackles. You take handouts, you're their slave. And that's the way it works. That's it. So, back to the mark of the beast. In my opinion, the gross sin of converting a church into a tax-exempt corporation is far more overt, blatant, and obvious act of outright idolatry than the more subtle and possibly harmless act of merely allowing a computer chip you plant in your right hand. It's a very serious sin, and I believe it's deserving the same condemnation as Revelation 14 prescribes for those who take the mark. It's that serious.
Amen.
I think I'm going to close with that, Brother Slattery. Well, I didn't have a whole lot more to say. I think as far as bringing this down to where the rubber meets the road in our personal lives, as we all know, days are getting darker. Patriot Act, we're talking, that's brought up. Fascism is being implemented in America. We're coming into a time that Christians are going to have to take a stand. And like Dr. Dixon once said, we're either going to fellowship in jail or we're not going to fellowship at all. In closing, let's all turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. My kids know I always say, let's close with this, and then I go to a couple more afterwards. 1 Timothy 6, verse 14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Jesus is our blessed and only potentate. He is our only king. He is our only sovereign. America was founded on, one of the slogans was, no king but King Jesus. Those days are gone. America has pretty much gone down the tubes. And we're each going to have to, in our own personal lives, eventually take a stand to this beast system.